I think it's safe to say that we're in a very dangerous time in the church. And I say that because it's time for us to have a real gut check about what it is that we who claim Christ are going to be faithful to. Men, especially young men in our day and age, are massively confused about what it is to actually be a man. What it is with all the myriad of different woke ideologies and transgenderism and homosexuality and queer identities, flooding television, flooding our podcast, invading our universities and local churches. It's actually remarkable that a man remembers what it is to be a man. There's been such a tsunami of demonic influence that has ravished our youth that now young men constantly question their manliness. They question their characteristics, their orientation, largely due to the widespread explosiveness of social media, constantly bombarding them with a myriad of devilish doctrines, so much so that they begin to question their own sexuality. And if you don't question your own sexuality, you're unhip or unevolved. In other words, to be a man and to know that you're a man is portrayed as being rare or unrefined in media and entertainment. And we know all this, of course, because the cultural context that we find ourselves in, to one degree or another, tells it to us all the time. And of course, that's a very important topic for us to explore, and we could do that, and we would benefit just from exploring that little niche part of the angle. Or we could speak about what last week the Wall Street Journal published under the title of America's Young Men Are Falling Even Further Behind, really documenting a staggering disconnect between young men and the feeling they have of educations and jobs and relationships and even usefulness. The article says men in their 20s and early 30s are much more likely than their female peers to live with their parents, and many say they feel aimless and isolated. And then it goes on to say that one of the first clues of this trend that kind of popped up a few years ago is when educators began to surround and sound the alarm on high school boys not going to college. It started to plummet, and now the group of boys and guys in their 20s feel aimless, and they're spilling into their social lives and their professional realms and everything. In fact, this is a grim statistic. According to the Wall Street Journal, the suicide rate for men ages 25 to 34 is up 30% from 2010 to all the way to 2023. According to one analysis, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data, the biggest increase among any age cohort. That's a departure from years past when the deaths in the middle age outpaced other groups. And so, of course, the Bible has much to say about that. The Bible has much to say about laziness and slothfulness, and that could serve also as a really great topic for our consideration. But what's more gripping to my heart, more gripping subject than anything I've just mentioned, and I consider to be the most vital area of concern for us as a church to address, is not just the biology of a man, and not just being a disfranchised man, but the necessity of being a faithful man. The necessity of being a faithful man. We have all been exposed to what some have called the greatest betrayal ever to the ministry of John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, and Master's Seminary, namely the fall of one of our brothers in the faith, a man who I considered to be my friend, a man of whom you most likely know and have heard and maybe even read. In fact, it's so much that way that it sent a shockwave throughout all the evangelical world, asking after his fall, who is faithful? Who can be faithful? If a man of God, a gifted preacher of the Scriptures, a man who has dedicated himself to decades of ministry, a ministry in the lives of men like Billy Graham and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, if a man like him can be found to be unfaithful, then who is faithful? But it's not only that incident that has gripped my heart. On another national level, a megachurch pastor recently was caught recording parishioners in the bathrooms of his church. Another pastor in a different church fatally shot himself to death after being accused of molesting one of his 11 children. All of this since the fall of my dear friend. So with the tragedy that we learned a few weeks ago, coupled with more and more sin being uncovered, not just in the church nationally, but in the church locally, and just in homes and universities and business and politics, it just seems to me, as I said to you last week, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is more imminent, And so faithfulness must be discussed. Because it seems that the core issue before us is our need to show ourselves faithful. And I speak to all people here, not just men, but specifically men to be faithful. So what's gripped my heart, what's moving my soul this morning is the subject of faithfulness. Faithfulness in ministry, faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in your family, and all of that goes back to faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to address, if we're taking a subject here, a title, the necessity of being a faithful man, the necessity of faithfulness in a man. Now, I have a text in mind for you this morning, but we're going to look at that in a moment. Do me a favor, turn quickly just to Revelation chapter 2 to begin our time, because I want you to hear these words or read them before you. Revelation 2 from verse 8 to 10. Revelation 2, verse 8 to 10. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is what the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What a powerful exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful. Be faithful. And just so you know, the faithful is a key word in this chapter, and actually in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it's one of the three characteristics of the return of those who Jesus has brought with him as he judges the earth. In the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, also we're reminded that these words are faithful and true. In other words, you can trust them to the end. So that's the focus. And here in Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death. The verb be is in the present imperative. And get this, that's the only command in Scripture to be faithful in the entire Bible, with just those words, be faithful. And so there are two ways to interpret that, just as a prelude to what we're going to think about this morning. Be faithful. Do not deny Christ, even if it costs you your life. And two, be faithful until you take your last breath and are granted eternal life. So either way, be prepared to die for Jesus. So you must be prepared to live for him as well. That's the key. So be faithful, gentlemen, till you die. Be faithful while you live. Be faithful to your lovely gal who you convinced in some way to marry you. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Be faithful to your children that God has granted you. Be faithful to teach them and live the gospel out to them. Be faithful to your employer, even those that are unreasonable, as Peter says. Be faithful to your ministry, to this wonderful church. Be faithful to your calling as a Christian. And do all of this because Jesus commands his church to be faithful to him until, as the hymn writer says, the death dew lies cold on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now, with that in mind, I want you to spend the rest of the time with me in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So just go to the first Corinthians chapter 16, and we're just going to look at two verses. Two verses that begin that chapter, two verses that are very challenging, very confronting, but all the time very eye-opening as well. And I know you're probably familiar with these verses, with these sentiments here, because you've probably been taught them before, but the Apostle Peter says in his second letter, I want to bring them up by way of reminder, because you need to remember these things. And I bring them to you because I want you to look at two verses in the Bible that really sum up the theme of faithfulness in the Christian man. So listen very carefully as I read the Apostle Paul's very short but very impactful list of what I believe is the answer to what most Christian culture men deal with and struggle with in terms of biblical faithfulness to masculinity in the church. So here at the very end of this letter to the Christian church in Corinth, Paul sums up two very poignant and especially helpful instructions, and he says this in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Very simple. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, Some of you might know the context here, some of you might not. What's interesting is right before this, directly before these verses, Paul is speaking to the coming of Timothy and Apollos, and then directly after this, he speaks of men in the church who need to be willing to be submissive to these servants that he is sending. And then right here in the very middle of those two comments, Paul says, but until help comes, until my chosen vessels arrive, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, do everything in love. So there are, it seems, very clearly to the Corinthian men, marching orders for their life. These are marching orders, again, the necessity of faithfulness in the church. In other words, when the great apostle sums up this idea of faithfulness, he doesn't use the word faithfulness, but by describing what faithfulness looks like, and of course he does that specifically, he gives us a way to look at and energize and focus our thinking. Now, clearly, as most of us, when we're listening to this, we might ask ourselves when we went through this list, what does it mean to act like a man? What does it mean to act like men? I mean, we might understand the idea of watchfulness, you probably do, and understand the idea of standing and strength, but what does it mean to act like men? Now, we're going to go a lot deeper in a few moments just with the rest of these ideas, but suffice it to say, please note that the first of these five attributes, they're all imperatives. They're imperatives, meaning you must do this. In other words, each of the characteristics listed here are commands. You are supposed to do these things without hesitation, without resistance. It's a divine order from heaven. This is what you are to be. And it may well be, as you shall see, that the first four of these attributes are military in their background. They're all linked to military terms, like a commander's orders to his soldiers as he's about to send them off to war, which is very, very fitting. I say that because we know that Paul in 2 Timothy tells Timothy, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6, he describes the Christian battle with the illustration, putting on armor and a breastplate and a helmet and all of that because, again, that's connected to the masculine imagery of being a soldier. And even in chapter 9 of this same book, 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. So the Christian life for a man in the church can be seen perhaps more clearly through the eyes of a soldier. And so Paul uses military terminology to paint the picture of what does it mean to be a man? You know this because I've told you many times when I was growing up as a boy, I used to sit on the lap of my father and with my brothers and sisters all around us, and he would just tell us stories from the time that he served in World War II in the underwater demolition team in the South Pacific. And as you know, through the ways I've described my father in the past to you, most likely if you don't know, guys, because you're new here, welcome. But my dad was a very interesting man. He was an unusually passionate, tough, very tough guy, blessed Christian man, 40 years a Bible teacher. And we would sit at the edge of his Lazy Boy, and he would tell us all the stories about the war, and he would remind us of when his brother was shot down in Normandy, his father and mother, my grandfather and grandmother, allowed him to join the war at 16 years of age in 1944. And he would tell stories of boot camps and German SS troopers and how when he was 17 years old, he had just gotten into an invasion for the first time in his life. And so in my life growing up, being a soldier was very, very impactful. Unfortunately, as some of you know, I ended up coming to Hollywood and just pretending to be soldiers and acting like a soldier in films. But Paul says that all men need to act this way. Paul says all men, if you're a soldier, you're not a soldier. When it comes to being a man, you need to play the soldier. You need to play that part. One commentator has translated this in this way, when under attack, stand fast in the faith and yield not an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king. Then at the very end of this thought, the metaphor, as you're going back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it changes the metaphor and it stops talking about Christian terminology in terms of soldiers, and he starts to talk about them being lovers, be comrades and love. So in the Christian life, there has to be a courage that you'll never retreat and the love that never fails. You're going to be strong like a soldier and you're going to love like a father. This is the imperative for a Christian man. So if we as men, and ladies again, listen to us and keep us accountable to us, if we as men are trying to do this thing, then what does that look like? What we're going to look at this morning is exactly what that means to act like men, and we're going to see a lot of different components to that. In fact, there's so much to it, I just want to get right to it. To be a man, to play the man, to do the things that a man would do is the only part that you have been assigned by God. Your role of a lifetime, gentlemen, is to play the part of a man. Even before I came to Hollywood to become an actor, even as a kid, I remember watching Daniel Boone. Some of you remember that show. And I used to go in the backyard and hide myself in the bushes and save myself from those enemies of birds and all kinds of threatening little savages that were grasshoppers. And I just, even as a young man, just wanted to be a hero. I wanted to be a hero because every boy wants to be a man. Every boy wants to grow up to be a man. And it's just once the boy becomes old enough to become a man, he doesn't know how to play the part, you see. And I think you're aware in our culture, there's never been a real rite of passage for any man. There's never been a ring of fire to go through or anything like that, a quest. The only mark of manhood for most young men is when they become 21 years old, they are now recognized by the world to be old enough to do what real men do, which is to get themselves drunk and riot. That's what the society says. That's your mark of passing through manhood. No stage directions at all as to what it is to play this part. So what does it mean? Well, I'm going to break this down as if you were looking at a man, and we're going to look at what he looks like, and we're going to take different attributes from the man, and you're going to see how this ties in. And to help us, I'm listing it as parts of the body. If we're going to study this part of what it is to be a man, first and foremost, let's study, number one, a man's eyes. The first quality Paul mentions here to help us be faithful men, if you're taking notes, number one, the eyes of a faithful man must be watchful. The eyes of a faithful man must be watchful. And I say that because the first idea here in the text is watchfulness. Or your translations might say, be on the alert. Be aware of what's going around you. Keep your eyes open. Be aware of your surroundings. That's the idea here. Faithful men must have open eyes. Faithful men means you have to be aware of what is happening in the world around you, and you have to be aware of what's happening in the church around you, and you have to know what's going on in the heart within you. You have to have your eyes open as to what is happening. And again, this has a military sense to it here, so the idea is don't be caught asleep on your watch. Does that make sense? Don't be caught asleep on your watch, because when your eyes are closed, you're in danger. I remember one of the stories my dad told me is he was in 1944. He was surrounding a fence area in Texas where he had to go to boot camp first before they shipped him out to the South Pacific. And what they would do is they would go out around the perimeter of the fence, and they had different men that were watching the soldiers. ...6'2" and so strong, they would be throwing around not just a ball, a medicine ball, just for activity and for recreation. And my dad told me one time as he was going around the perimeter that he came upon one of his friends, another soldier, who was asleep. And so he said that he did what he thought he should do, and so he knocked the guy's teeth out right there as he was surrounding, because his children were going, "Dad, why would you do that? That is horrible." Because if he had reported him as asleep, he would have been sentenced to death. You want to check this out. The Manual of Military Law says this: a sentinel found asleep or drunk at his post while in active service would, if the character and circumstances of the offense were sufficiently grave, be liable to suffer death, end quote. So, you understand now, and we understand the implication here that men, even the men among us, can sometimes be asleep at the wheel. Sometimes you can be asleep on your post, and your families are in danger when you do that, and the church is in danger when you do that. So the first thing about a man is you got to wake up. You got to wake up. I don't care if you're asleep at your work. I don't care if you're asleep at the pulpit. You've got to wake up, and you can't guard without your eyes open. And though our Lord, and through our Lord, if you belong to him, he will pardon you ultimately, But you have to know that you're endangering others when you do that. So here's the idea here, guys. Just be on your post with your eyes open. Be on the alert. And that can be taken both negatively and positively. Let me just show you negatively first. It refers to the need to be watchful against the enemy, number one, the enemy. A man is to guard against the enemy, to be alert to that and watchful that might come against his family and the church. Remember, these dangers are everywhere. You know the culture we live in. You know what's going on. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of life, of light. Sometimes the dangers come from outside, and gentlemen, sometimes the dangers come from within. You must protect your family and the church from you. You have to protect the church and your family from yourself, from your own sinfulness. In the secular Greek, the word here is gregorio, which is used to describe people carefully crossing a river while stepping on slippery stones. And if you didn't pay strict attention to the steps, you would end up in the water. So this idea is of being vigilant, of staying alert and cautious with everything that you do. It was used of mental alertness, the condition of the mind opposite to what it characterized in sleep. It means to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity comes your way. We see that in Acts 20, verse 31, when Paul is addressing the elders, and he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." You can go to Colossians 4, 2, devote yourself to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, be alert. 1 Peter 5, 8, be on the alert. Be of sober spirit. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around, roaring like a lion. Revelation 3, 2 and 3, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Again, be alert. So, positively, it has a different effect. But negatively, a real man, a faithful man, has to be on the alert for every threat from the enemy that could possibly be against his soul. Now, let's look at the positive idea of that same thing. Be on the alert. We're also to be on the alert and watchful for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just to be on the alert for things external to us that are negative, also positive. Too many Christian men live their lives as if Jesus is never coming back. Too many men live their lives with their eyes closed to Jesus, as he taught us in Luke 12, to be dressed in readiness and keep our lamps lit. So if we really, guys, if we really believe that Jesus is coming back, wouldn't it affect the way you lead your house? Wouldn't it affect the way you are involved in ministry? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is returning and you were living your life watchfully over your sin, watchfully over the enemies of your soul, watchfully over the coming of the King of Kings, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? That's the way you would be. That's the idea here. Men who will be found faithful, the necessity of faithfulness, will have those kind of eyes. Number two. Next, not only are we to look at Christian men's eyes if we're to understand what it means to play the part, but we're to look at Christian men's feet. Christian men's feet, if you're going to take notes, the eyes of the faithful man must be watchful. Number two, the feet of a faithful man must be firm. The feet of a faithful man must be firm. And I say that because here Paul says that real men stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Do you see that? So this is the idea. It's so essential. If you have eyes open, but your stance is weak, then you're going to still be vulnerable to attack. If you can see the enemy coming, but you have no footing, you're still going to fall, right? So what does he say? The first command must be obeyed. But even if the first command is obeyed, there's a small chance of the second one not being obeyed. So they all have to be clumped together. If there has not been any watchfulness in a man's life, then it's very likely that there won't be any steadfastness in the man's life either. Standing firm in the Greek here, stako, is the continual state of believing the truth of the gospel. Now get this. It's being immovable, to have your feet firmly planted in the soil of your convictions. What are we supposed to stand firm in? He says here, your faith. Stand firm in the faith. What does that mean? In the faith, you and I, gentlemen, are to be planting our spiritual feet down deep into the convictions that we hold, what we believe, always in a state of believing that what we believe and profoundly believe it to the point of such courage. So stand firm. Be unmoved in the faith. This command parallels 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, making this the habit of your life. Now, of course, the only way to stand firm is to be standing on something that is solid, like a rock, unshakable foundation. And the foundation is the faith, Paul says. Be standing firm in the faith. This is not the subjective faith. This is not believing. This is objective faith. The object that you believe. John MacArthur says, the faith of which Paul speaks here is not the faith of trusting, but the faith of truth, the context of the gospel. Now, it could really go either way. There's a lot of commentators that will go either way, but the idea here, first and foremost, is because Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, which you stand. In other words, Paul's saying, you keep standing firm in the gospel of your salvation, in the belief and the doctrines that you have. The gospel saved you in the past. The gospel is continuing to progressively sanctify you in the present. And the gospel will glorify you when you reach your resurrection body in the future. So, in sum, the faith refers not to the act of believing, but what is believed. Okay? So, the phrase stand firm is imperative. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold on to the traditions you were taught, Paul says. Stand firm, meaning standing, literally standing while you're praying. It could be also used figuratively to stand firm in faith, as I said. And Jesus, even in John 8:44, says this, uses the same word in the negative. He says, the devil absolutely does not stand in the truth. He knows the truth, but he doesn't stand faithful to the truth. It's so hard to stand. It's so hard to have that courage, to have the convictions that will never change. During World War II, I remember the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned, as you know, for taking a stand against Hitler. And yet he continued to urge his fellow believers in the Nazi tyranny and to cling on to not what they called the confessing church, the true church of Jesus Christ. So Bonhoeffer was asked one time, why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering will be for nothing. And Bonhoeffer replied, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle till it's finished. Yes, because why? Because his convictions were in the faith. Meaning until his life was finished, until someone came with a noose to take him by the neck to heaven, he would remain faithful. So when it comes to the faith of one for all delivered to the saints, I think sometimes men, even in our church, people long for something new. They long for not just the once and for all delivered truth. They want something new to tickle their ears. They want something new, a new book, a new podcast, something to listen to. And that's fine. That's good. But it's also imperative that a man be more deeply committed to what he already understands, to be committed to himself to all the truths that he's embraced. I'll never forget, there's a lot about my dad today, I guess, but I'll never forget one time my dad saw all the Bibles. I have my Bible collector. I've told you before, I've got all these Bibles. It's really obnoxious. And my dad one time came in and he said, why don't you read the one you have? Instead of collecting all the rest, and I thought, okay, Dad, you got me. So just be faithful to that one book. That one book is enough. In addition to our watchfulness, we need to keep our eyes open. We have the extra need to keep our feet planted in the faith. Our confidence is in the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. So keep your eyes open, keep your feet secure. And what else does the apostle tell us here in this metaphor? He says, the eyes of a faithful man must be watchful, the feet of a faithful man must be firm, and number three, the bones of a faithful man must be mature. The bones of a faithful man must be mature. Now, why do I use the metaphor of bones here? Because the idea is maturity. Maturity of acting like a man is found growing up. No longer be a child. You're not a kid anymore. Grow up. My middle son, Tommy, who's in this room right now, when he first started playing football, he had a pain in his knee, and so we took him to the doctor where he found out he was suffering from something called Osgood-Schlatter disease. Have you ever heard of that? Osgood-Schlatter sounds horrible even to say it, which is a swelling and irritation of the growth plate at the top of the shin bone. In other words, his bones were still growing, And it caused him pain. And he ended up, I think as of this morning, 6'1", 250 pounds. And so there he is. Sorry, Toffee. He's throwing shot put for the Masters University. He doesn't play football anymore. And he stopped growing because his growth plates have closed. Now, for Christian men, you have to grow up. And you keep growing. The bones of a Christian man must be mature. It's another way to respond to this is play the man, grow up, stop acting like children. And I think this is so much, and we could go into it so deeply because it's such a profound thing. Most men are still playing like they're boys. Most men have this kind of prolonged adolescence that keeps them from being men. And so the thought here is be courageous as opposed to little children. That's how Paul characterized many of them. You're men of flesh, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1. You're men of flesh, you're infants in Christ. You haven't grown up yet. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." He says that, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 13. Paul has that section that's so familiar. He says, "When I was a child, I used to talk as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things." So Paul compares what it is to be a man with a man who's growing up and maturing, no longer a child, no longer thinking little boy ways, but acting like brave men. It's the same word that Aristotle used to indicate the display of courage when he described the mean between fear and confidence. It was a word that was used in the early writings of Josephus. He used the word to describe courageous fighting of Jewish defenders in the Jewish wars. Roman general Titus told his troops to be courageous. In other words, to grow up, to be mature. It appears in General Titus's speech of encouragement to his soldiers. So the question is here, and we could almost spend the whole rest of the day, but I want to keep moving. So how does that happen? When does a boy become a man? When does a boy transition? Is it, it's beyond biology. It's not your just chronological age. We have men in the church that could be young and still true men, and we have men in this church that could be much older and still boys. So as defined in the Bible, manhood is a functional reality demonstrating a man's fulfillment to responsibility and leadership. Responsibility and leadership. And if you don't know Al Mohler had a series that he did, two different series. He's on the marks of manhood. And I'm just going to quote a few things here because I think they're so important. A few observations of when a boy becomes a man. Really helpful for our sons as they're young. Really helpful for us now, even at our age. Number one, he says, spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and a children are the mark of a man. Spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and a children. A man must be able to be ready to lead his wife and children in a way that's going to honor God, demonstrate godliness, and inculcate Christian character, making them not just boys, but one day becoming men, number one. Number two, another mark of being a man is you need personal maturity sufficient to be responsible as a husband and a father. Again, masculinity is not just a matter of kind of flexing your muscles. Masculinity in the Bible is a man that's called to fulfill his role as a husband and a father, and you have to be the kind of man that a Christian woman would gladly marry, that children would trust. Number three, I think this is important. Also a mark of a man is economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. The portrait here is of a young man in the media made so popular by just being kind of cool and lazy and drifting from sidewalk to sidewalk. But what the Bible says is a man needs to know how to handle a job, hold the job, and be responsible with money so he can care for his wife and family. That is a very big thing, to be able to have some, not slothfulness and laziness, but economic maturity. Number four, he needs to be a mark of a man, physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. Physical maturity, what does that mean? You have to be ready to put your physical life on the line. You have to be strong enough. You don't have to be a gym rat, but you have to be someone who is strong enough that you can protect your family. You have to kind of have strength that kind of emerges into a kind of responsibility that really marks true masculinity. Number five, he needs to have the sexual maturity sufficient to marry and fulfill God's purposes. In other words, he understands what the true meaning of sexuality is, and that's not something outside of marriage. That's something reserved for marriage and marriage alone. And number six, moral maturity sufficient to lead as an example of righteousness. So what you can boil all of this down to is, if you're still following me, biblical manhood does not develop in a vacuum. A boy's most important teacher is his dad, and one of the father's chief responsibilities is to instruct and inspire his son to true manhood. And we all know what it is to be a man. Even unbelievers know what it is to be a man, even though the market now has been so confused with the educational systems trying to tell us that what a man is not what a man is. I remember reading one time about a man who found himself in an elevator with a bunch of other men. And it was late at night, and they were all looking really weary and tired. And when the elevator came to a stop, this larger-than-life cowboy was standing right in front of him, and he was wearing an old battered hat and kind of walked in with stained sheepskin coat and logger boots and kind of looked them up and down, this really kind of menacing guy. And he met their eyes, and he growled, "Good evening, men." And then he writes, "And all of us straightened up and squared our shoulders. We were trying to live up to the name." Well, he thinks we're men. Maybe we should act like men. Play the part. Play the part. He goes on to tell us, not only are the eyes of a faithful man must be watchful, the feet of a faithful man must be firm, the bones of a faithful man must be mature. And then number four, the arms of a faithful man must be strong. The arms of a faithful man must be strong. And why do I say arms? Because he says here, be strong. Be strong. In the Greek, to be powerful, to be continually exerting the effort to live out as Jesus Christ commands us to live in the Scripture. So you cannot play the part of a man unless you're strong. Be strong. Maybe more accurately in the original, become strong. Become strong. Now, let me ask you, when you think about strength to most men, for the most part, it's kind of a waste of words because 9 times out of 10, when you talk to a weak man and you go, "Get some courage and show me your strength," it's kind of useless. They just kind of roll their eyes. They don't even know what you're talking about. They don't know where to get that strength. It can't be purchased at a club membership. It can't be gained through muscular exertion alone. Where does that strength come from? Well, to find out, all we need to go is just to another place where this same word is used in Scripture, and all you have to go is to Ephesians 3:16, and Paul writes that we are to be strengthened with the might by His Spirit in the inner man. So that's where the strength comes from. It's from God, the Holy Spirit. That's where the strength comes from. John Gill, commentator and pastor from the 18th century, says, "Courage is not from nature, but from grace. It's a gift of God. It is He that gives strength and power to His people, not bodily strength only, but spiritual strength. It is He that girds them with strength, with a holy fortitude, and fills them with spiritual courage, and strengthens their hearts and fortifies them against their spiritual enemies," end quote. So this is the strength that Paul's talking about. Manly strength comes from God, accessed through prayer, exercised through holiness. So a man who is strong, a real strong man, is a man who's weak in himself. He's strong in grace, but weak to himself. A man who is truly strong is not the man who yells at his wife or sits in silence like a wounded dog when he doesn't get his way. He is a man who is serving others. He's strong in the Lord. He's filled with the power from believing the truth of God, and he's convicted to live that way every single day of his life. The person who thinks he's strong in himself is the greatest danger of falling. Don't be strong in yourself. Please don't think you are. So we have eyes, feet, bones, and arms. So what's missing here? One more attribute than a kind of concluding statement. Let's call it the heart. The heart. The heart of a man must be loving. A Christian man has to have eyes for watchfulness, feet for steadfastness, bones for maturity, arms for strength, and lastly, a heart for love. And why do I say that? Because verse 14 ends our time with, "Let all you do be done in love." That's his heart. That's his heart. Let your ultimate courage come from love. You know what should really fill a man's heart is this love. Let all you do, everything you do, be every step you take, every word be done in love. That's what a Christian man needs. That's what the Christians needed in Corinth. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in your love for one another. Like spiritual strength comes from the Lord, that spiritual love comes from the Lord too. That's why, again, 1 Corinthians 13 is a part of this wonderful book. So your eyes are to watch out in love. Your feet are to remain steadfast. Your bones are to be maturing in love. Your arms are to be strengthened in love. And your heart is to beat with love. That's heartfelt love. And that's what it means to be a husband and a father and a lover and a believer and a worker and a good citizen and all those other things in life. And importantly, the command is in the present imperative, in the middle voice, calling for the keeping of all the four commandments in verse 13. Let everything be done in the atmosphere of love. And it's actually worth noting this small preposition in instead of with. He's not saying do it with love. He's saying do it in love. It's called the locative of sphere, which is just a grammatical phrase that means something that is round. So he's trying to say that pictures love as this encompassing everything. It is the very atmosphere in which all the other four commands are exercised in this one idea of love. All of this is encompassed in love. In other words, he's not saying do the previous four commands and do this last one with love. No, all the commands are carried out with this unconditional God-like, God-enabled love. So we stand as men like that. John Huss, who was a Bohemian reformer, was burned at the stake, 1415. And before his accusers lit the fire, they placed on his head a paper crown with devils painted on it. And he answered the mockery by saying, Jesus Christ, my Lord, wore a crown of thorns for my sake. Why should I not then for his sake wear this light crown, be it ever so horrible? I will truly do it willingly. That's love. That's love. I love him. I will suffer for him. I will do all things in love. And then the Duke of Bavaria asked him to renounce his preaching. He would not do it. He said, in truth of the gospel, when I preach, I will die willingly and joyfully for it today. And as they put the wood upon him and ignited it, he died singing, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me. So I know we're kind of blown away by images like that, but that's what it is to be a real man. That's what it is to be a faithful man. And we need faithfulness, men. We need faithfulness. So let me go back and end it with just these thoughts. How did I get lost yesterday? How did I get lost? And I've been thinking about it a lot. And so I have some observations, and I want to see if any of this might be true of you when it comes to being faithful. Okay? Comes to being faithful. Number one, I didn't double check where I was going. I knew where I was going. When I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to finish everything, I saw on my phone that Grace Bible Church at Bakersfield was 1 hour and 6 minutes away. I thought, well, I've got plenty of time. This is good. By the time I rechecked what I thought was Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield, it said 1 hour and 46 minutes. I thought, boy, I've got to get going. I can't believe that the traffic is that bad this early in the morning. I should have thought about that, but I didn't recheck where I was going, number one. Number two, I was distracted. I was distracted, men, with good things. I got lost, if you understand my metaphor, because I was listening to a lot of sermons. I was listening to a podcast. I was even just praying in the car with nothing on and not even thinking about anything else. I was distracted and not thinking about where I was going. Number three, I didn't pick up on the hints around me, like mountains. That's a pretty big hint, you know, Bakersfield. So as I'm traveling, I should have picked up on it. I should have thought, but no, I'm just cruising along. I am on warp speed. I have cruise control. And I wasn't thinking about where I was going. I was thinking I was doing a good thing. I was going to a good place to do a good thing. Number four, I trusted on an outside source instead of my inner sense of intuition. Something's wrong here. When I got on the freeway, I took a left instead of a right. I haven't been to Bakersfield in a long time, but I was thinking, well, this is an interesting way to get to Bakersfield. Without actually thinking to myself, maybe something's wrong. I, number five, allowed myself not to pull over because I was urgent to do ministry. I can't pull over and double check where I'm going. I've got to preach the word of God to people that are in need. 2 hours the other direction. So you can become so urgent, even in good things. Do you get my drift? Even in good things, where you stop realizing where you're going. Number six, I didn't thoroughly prepare. I prepared my message. I did that. I spent hours developing not just what you heard, but what you didn't hear. But I didn't thoroughly prepare about where I was going. A little bit arrogant, quite frankly, a little bit of pride. All I have to do is put in Grace Bible Church. In fact, I really didn't even know it was called Grace Bible Church. I went online right before I left. Where does Steve Schwartz's church, what do they call that church? So I could put it on. I didn't prepare. I wasn't prepared, so I got lost. And number seven, and I don't want you to think too much into this, but I traveled alone. I was going to a men's conference. Lori usually doesn't go with me to a men's conference. So I went by myself, but I got to tell you something. Lori Patton is the best navigator for my life. And she would have said, something's wrong. She would have told me as I'm humming and listening to John MacArthur on the radio, these are mountains. So I just ended with that thought. Check where you're going, guys. Check where you're going. Don't be distracted, even with good things. Trust your intuition if you think something's wrong, even if everybody else is saying it's okay. You're fine. Allow yourself not to be so urgent in your life that you get lost. Thoroughly prepare. And always ask your wife, how am I doing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the ladies who have listened so attentively, because they too need to know what it is that a real man is, because they need to be able to teach their children and teach their sons and teach their husbands what they know and evaluate so that they don't too get lost. And Father, I pray for the men who are here that they would take these matters seriously, that they would look that we need a generation of men for years and years to come to be faithful, not to fall like so many giants have fallen. Help our men to keep a very short list on their sin, and help us, Lord, to do this faithfully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, have a wonderful day.